Hi, I'm Bill Arnold with George Fraser.
Hi, Bill.
Thanks for checking out this podcast, A Real Recovery. You can hear the show live Sundays at 5 p.m. This, as well as many other podcasts, are available to listen to while you take a walk or do whatever you want to do. The address is myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help.
Thanks for being with us tonight. This is Bill Arnold. On this side of the studio, across the way, George Fraser, Alex W. at the board. This is another soon-to-be award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Glad you're with us tonight. George, how are you?
I am well, Bill. How are you?
Good, George. You always encouraged your parents to try to buy your happiness and cooperation, didn't you?
I did. You bet.
It's a very sad commentary.
Even after they were gone, I encouraged that.
George, tonight we are so in over our heads, and I will just say that from experience because I think I read somewhere that it takes 100% of your brain power to try to get 10% production from it. We have to get at least 11% production tonight to compete with our guests.
We're in trouble.
No, we're in a whole bunch of trouble.
Punt right now.
You think you want to punt?
On first down, yeah.
Punt on first down. I'm all for that.
You know.
We have Dr. Greg Borgen with us tonight, and he has two PhDs for starters, among other things.
How many do we have?
You got a little master's degree, I think.
Oh, wow. That's going to be helpful. That was online, too. I paid a lot of money for it. No, actually, it wasn't. But, yeah, it's going to be a great show tonight, and we had some great talk before we got on. I'm looking forward to it. I think we should touch on the basis here.
Yeah,
you want to go with the steps?
Well, I want to first say he's an author of several books as well. And, you know, George, one of the things we always talk about on the show is trying to figure out a way to inspire our listeners to be transformed by the power of Christ in their life. I think what happens in addictions of all kinds is we try real hard, and then we fail, and then we feel guilty. So then we try hard, and we fail, then you feel guilty. And there's kind of a crazy cycle that goes on.
Correct.
So what our guest is going to really help us talk about tonight is leading and living a very God-centered life through discipline and through transformation.
I love it.
Yeah, it's going to be awesome. So usually we talk about a step. Let's speed things up because we want to get our guest on the show sooner than later, George.
We do. Well, we're going to talk about step nine tonight.
How are you, Alex?
I'm good.
Good.
Where
great
we make direct amends wherever possible, except when to do so would injure people or others. And I think this is real important in all seriousness, Bill, because when we look at the steps, they're a way of helping us to walk out our faith. And if the Bible's correct, and I believe it is, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when we look at making direct amends to all people wherever possible, Jesus was fully human and fully divine. And if you get sober and you stop a behavior and your life's turning around, you need to pay this forward. We have a living amend that we need to make to Christ, who gave us the talents we have that we have been wasting on other things. He also said, to whom much is given, much is required. And so this is a living amend. And we're going to talk about the transformation that only comes through Christ. But how does it show itself in your life? And Bill, you're always saying, don't tell me what you're doing, show me what you're doing. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Here's what I want to say on this step. If you're really sorry and you want to make it right, don't do it anymore. Okay, if you sign up for this and say, I'm going to quit drinking and I'm sorry about what I did when I was using, whatever my addictive behavior, if you're really sorry about it, you won't do it anymore. That's a tall order, isn't it? Well, so are the Ten Commandments, and we need God's help to do that. So what we're talking about, Bill, is changing our hearts to change our actions. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind, but we need to change our hearts, and we can't do that, but God can and will if we let him, and that's what we're talking about tonight.
Very concise. Excellent, George. The Bible is clear that sin is not simply a little shortcoming or a character defect, but it's a fatal wound that can only be cured by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf.
Correct.
And only then do we repent and then receive that wonderful gift that we can have what the psalm says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
But how do you do that? That's
a great scripture. That's why we have our guest tonight, George.
It's a great scripture, but, you know, how do I do that?
Yeah, well, let's introduce our guest tonight, Dr. Greg Borgen. Welcome to the program.
Glad to be here.
Yeah, thank you. Now, just right before the show, we were talking about that steel band. Yeah. I'd love to have you just get right back into that, because
sure.
That was so interesting.
Well, there's four strategies that people use to navigate through life. One I call a steel band of discipline, where you wrap a band of discipline around your behavior, getting it to conform to some acceptable standard that's kept in place either by the tenacity of your will, the fellowship you keep, or the rules you obey. But life happens in between plans. Life cascades in on you, the steel band snaps, and you revert back to behavior you thought you had victory over. So you redouble your efforts. You wreck that steel band again. You bring some people closer to you. You make commitments to Christ. You'll never do it again. You ask for power from the Lord not to fall in that same sin pattern again, only to repeat it down the road. Then, when that strategy fails, you go to what I call the strategy of more. You read your Bible more, you pray more, you fellowship more, you worship more, only to find out more is producing less. Now, that is not to say reading your Bible, worship, and fellowship, and prayer is bad. It's not. That's exactly what God wants to do. But when it becomes the objective rather than the means to the objective to restore your relationship with Christ, then it becomes the primary thing you're doing just for the sake of doing. Then you drop into the third pattern, which I call the Hail Mary pass. You start living vicariously through someone else. You find that spiritual giant, and you try to mimic their life. We can always learn from others and model our life after others. But one size doesn't fit all. So you'll find out that the set of clothes you put on just doesn't fit you. So then the final strategy is you surrender, and you drop back into what Tozer called living in the misty lowlands of mediocrity because you forgot to fly like an eagle. All of that has to do with what I call sanctified behavior modification, which does not work. So if that doesn't work, how does God transform your life? It's from the inside out. It's always been an inside out issue. When Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king, and Eliab had all the accoutrements of kingship, the first of the several sons to come in front of him, and he thought to himself, well, surely this is God's anointed. But what did God say to him right at the beginning? He said, Samuel, man looks at appearances. I've always looked at the heart. And then you go to Proverbs 4:23, where it says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it comes the wellspring of your life. So in other words, what he's saying is, make it the highest priority, above and beyond everything else. Guard your heart. Stand vigilant. Ever be ready for anything that will come your way, because whatever is stored in your heart will spill over into behavior that will either bring glory and honor to God or dishonor and shame. So it's a transformation of the heart.
How do we do that?
Well, it's interesting. We had talked about at the beginning of the show, I work with men mostly and spend 41 years investing in their lives. And I kept trying to figure out what was the X factor. Some got it and some didn't. No matter what you did, if you got them involved in spiritual disciplines, you got them involved in making correct decisions, some of them just reverted back to behavior that was destructive in their life, sin that just kept revisiting them. And then one day I came across that passage. Maybe that's happened to you where you must have read it 100 times and it comes out like a neon light. It was Proverbs 4:23. And I said, that's the X factor. I thought to myself, I've been working on the wrong battlefield. I've been working on sanctified behavior modification, getting guys to do things instead of realizing what Neil T. Anderson says. It's not what you do that determines who you are. It's who you are in Christ that determines what you do. So your beingness will give you the capacity and the energy for doing this. So the issue became then, well, what did the Bible mean by heart? Well, you'll find that in the NIV, in any case, there's probably over 800 verses on heart or one of its derivatives. And they coalesce around four constructs, most of them: beliefs, values, attitudes, and motives. Now, beliefs are your foundational truths. Now, many men and women, for that matter, are able to articulate a belief system that has little correlation with how they behave. But how they behave over time is absolutely correlated with what they truly believe in their heart, regardless of what they say. So it's central beliefs. Values are the filter through which you process all life decisions. They're the hills you're prepared to die on. They're the filter through which you process the decision. Every human being who makes any significant decision does it in a value system they can't probably even describe. The only ones that doesn't apply to are babies, somebody who's insane, or somebody who's under alcohol or drug abuse.
I could be insane, too. You didn't have to look over there.
Look your direction,
can
George.
We go back to the Neil Anderson? What was the quote again?
Neil Anderson said, it's not what you do that determines who you are. It's who you are in Christ that should determine what you do.
Okay. And if I'm saved, then who I am in Christ has already been established. But there's a breakdown in how I interpret that then, right?
Well, it's a matter of perception. And okay. Who do you really think you are? You oftentimes, when you're under influence of what are called stressors in your life, you mm-hmm. start to believe what they are telling you instead of going back to the Word of God and finding out who you are in Christ. One of the things that my research revealed was that there's a relationship between these components I was talking about. The third component is your perceptual attitudes about life, what you do to make sense of your observations, and finally its motives. But I don't want to go into a lot of detail about that. It's not as linear as I'm describing it, but here was the bottom line I found in terms of change.
Okay.
Your central beliefs establish your values. Your values inform your worldview. Your worldview conditions your motives. Your motives energize your behavior, and your behavior will always reflect the condition of your heart. So if you want transformational change, it's not in behavior modifications, in what gives rise to your behavior. It's your central beliefs, your core values, your worldview, and your motives. So until you tune your heart to the heart of God, and your beliefs are established in His transformational word, and your values replicate His values. One place in Scripture where it's obvious what His values are is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's from the heart of God. The whole book of Proverbs is what's on God's heart in terms of His values. So that relationship between those four, so the transformation is hard. I mean, it's not something that we can facilitate. It's a journey we can engage because the only one who can transform us is Christ. But it's engaging this journey. It's making concrete decisions. It's replacing the lies with truth. It says in Scripture, the truth will set you free. So when you get down to where the rubber meets the road, and this is where I think most of us fail in terms of change and transformation, it's always been a two-step process. We're familiar with removal by confession.
Mm-hmm.
Where we lay our sins before God's altar, we thank Him for what He did on the cross through His Son, we appropriate the forgiveness that's already there for us, and so we accept that forgiveness, and we ask God to give us the strength to live a life, a godly life. But that's removal. We remove the falsehood through confession. We remove the lies. We remove the sin through confession. But unless we go to the second step, which is replacement, it will revisit us.
Mm.
What's replacement? Replacement is, all right, here's an example. If I go to the dentist and they take a decayed tooth out of my mouth, if they don't replace it with a synthetic tooth or a bridge, what happens to the bridge over time now that there's a gap? Well, the bridge changes. It could lead to TMJ. You could have some disease as a result because of the vacuum. So the idea is when sin is removed or when that falsehood or that corruption is removed, if it's not replaced for something, then chances are you're doomed to repeat it.
Hmm.
So if it's true that the truth sets you free, you've got to replace that falsehood, that corruption, that lie with truth, and then act on it in the same direction over a given period of time under the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's when transformation takes place. So it's removal. And replacement.
Wow. George, I don't know about your IQ right now. My room temperature IQ is dropping fast. But I'm just saying, you know, you're giving me the blank stare, so you're probably
the same as me. I like that.
Yeah, we're going to take a very short break. When we come back, we're going to get plenty more with Dr. Rick Borgon. Thanks for listening to Real Recovery tonight. We'll be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening to Real Recovery Tonight. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex W. on the board. We've got Dr. Greg Borgon with us tonight, and he has got two PhDs, which is impressive.
It's 2-0 versus
actually, us. Actually, it's a doctor of education and a doctorate in ministry.
Okay. Well,
just what's your doctorate in, Bill? Comedy, and I got a doctorate in recreation, so we're...
I don't really see either paying off very much either.
No.
George, Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And in our first segment, we were talking about the need to take refuge in Him. And we're going to elaborate on that some more. George, you had a question for Greg about the big question of how do you do it?
Yeah, well, it ties in with you. I agree with the scripture. You know, I read the scripture and I go, gosh, that's great. I'd love to do it. How do I do it? It does me no good as a person who's in recovery and struggling with his faith to read that and go and not know how to do it. I mean, that's why the replacement piece that you're talking about is so important. Yeah. How do we do it?
Well, you know, it's a little more complex than what I explained just a few minutes ago, in the sense that when we talk about removal, we first have to come to the realization something's broken. We have to become aware. And even when we become aware, we don't understand maybe necessarily the precursors that gave rise to that behavior or even the sin that initiated it. So we have to then move to reflection and prayer and ask the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, to clarify what's going on in our own soul. Sometimes our behaviors, we don't know what the precursors were. We don't know where they fit, whether it's in our, you know, core belief system, our values, our worldview, our motives. And so we need clarity from the Spirit of God. Then you move to a recognition, finally, an understanding, okay, this is what I have done that drove Christ to the cross to begin with. It was my sin who nailed him to the cross. You've got to come to that point where you finally realize that. And then finally you go through the removal through confession. Well, then the second stage moves in, which has to do with replacement. It begins with repentance. There has to be a willingness to turn away from that life. And what I've learned is some people have to be at the bottom, at the very pit, before they're willing to make a change. It's not always true. Mm-hmm. But sometimes it's God has to get our attention, and so we're desperate. We're at the end of ourselves. Then we finally look up, and we realize there's got to be a turning around here. There's got to be something happening.
We call that the gift of desperation.
Yeah.
That every, you know, I surrender now. And as Bill said, taste and see the Lord is good. Well, maybe I'll give that a shot because my way hasn't worked.
Mm-hmm.
How do I build on that?
Yeah. Then you move into renewal and restoration, which is action. James chapter 2 says that what good is your faith if there are no deeds that are produced by them? Because your deeds are evidence of your faith. I tell men all the time, nobody really cares what you have to say until they observe how you live. And if you live a life of integrity and honor under God's authority, people will ultimately want to know what you believe, even if they disagree with you. Why? Because they can't get past a life well lived. They have no rhetoric for it. They can't deconstruct your life. If you're living faithfully, they can deconstruct your proclamation of your belief system. They can't deconstruct a life well lived. And so then you go through recalibration, which is understanding that it says in Scripture that we're to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem for himself a people eager to do what is good. So it has always been beingness plus doingness. I know a lot of guys, and women for that matter, who make a decision they're going to do something and never act on it. It takes that action. It's not that you can facilitate the change on your own, because the Holy Spirit is who empowers you. I think it's clear in Scripture. It says you can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. I've given you everything you need to live a life of godliness. I want an abundant life for you. You don't need to be trapped in this cycle any longer. But you're going to have to make a choice. Who's going to stand in the privileged vantage point of authority over your life? Who's going to condition, inform, and establish you in the faith? Who are you going to worship? And until we make that decision, we're just going to be making two steps forward, one back, and oftentimes two steps backward and one forward. So what does it really take? It takes an understanding that I have to remove the penalty of that sin, which Jesus did on the cross, but we need to ask for that confession. We need to go ahead and confess our sin, and then we need to replace it with truth. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, to begin living that life of truth. And you've got to do it in the same direction or an extended period of time, and you will see change. It's never been cataclysmic. There are cases in which God can move into your life and make a dramatic change, but more often than not, it's incremental. And the ones that will know there are change taking place are those who are closest to us. before we even realize it sometimes. Mm-hmm. You're just different. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. But there's no quick fix. There's no special formula. There's no connecting the dots picture you can put together. It takes time. And that's why people go into recidivism. That's why they keep repeating over and over sometimes. And sooner or later, they'll come out of that spiral, that vortex of dysfunctionality, and they'll see victory. And it just takes time.
Sometimes you have to remain still, too. I'll go back to your dental analogy, and I think of when the dentist is coming into my mouth with a drill, and he's starting to rev it up. I realize I keep my head really still.
But there's this passage in Scripture that talks about having to clean out the house.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, remember the passage that talks about the fact that the enemy will come back and it'll be seven times worse. The fact of the matter is we clean out the house by confession. And if we don't replace and inhabit the right places in that house, then the enemy will come back in. And sometimes it's worse than it was at the beginning until we go ahead and replace it.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit? I'd love some more an example of that.
Okay.
Can think of something.
Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, it's a matter of saying, okay, here's the lie that I've been living. I believe this all of my life that performance is all that matters.
Okay.
Okay? So I've given my life over to succeeding at all costs. And over the course of time, I've hurt people in the process. I may even destroy my own family. So it's been a dysfunctional thing. I can't continue to live that way. What is the truth? And the truth is that who we are in Christ is more important than what we do. But once we get a handle of who we are in Christ, what we do becomes all the more significant. So all of a sudden, performance, it doesn't mean that we back away from excellence. It does mean that we make sure that it has the proper focus to bring glory and honor to God. And so we end up changing that behavior. We're no longer a workaholic, let's say. We decide that we're going to invest in our family, but we're going to do the very best that we can in what we do because we want to be a representative of the kingdom. So we've cleaned the house with that lie, performance is all that matters, which is a high value for Western society. And we said, yeah, I can be a high performer, but I'm not going to prostitute my values over the altar of expediency. I'm not going to sacrifice my faith to gain what the world thinks I need to gain. I'm going to calibrate my heart to the heart of God and invest in what really matters. I'm going to be a high performer, but it's going to be in the right direction.
Mm. Well, I love that.
Me too.
We're talking about a little scripture here, you know, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. And mm-hmm. You went to John 10:10 to get the abundant life. Bill went to Psalm 46:10, I think, be still and know that I'm God. But we go to John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we start with that Neil Anderson that I got to remember who I am in Christ and yeah. Then act on that. How do I do that on a daily basis? What's a good way to get started on that?
Well, you know, this may seem very simple. What I give guys is a card.
Simple works for me, by the way.
The card that outlines who we are in Christ. I am a son of God. I'm a member of his kingdom. It has this list and all these scriptures. I said, put it up on the mirror in your bathroom. And in the morning before you leave from work, remind yourself who you are in Christ so that the world doesn't conform you into its image and you don't lose your sense of identity in the process. Start the morning with that. It's little things like that
sure.
that remind us who we are in Christ. I mean, you walk through the world. The interesting thing about our faith is we have to understand that when we come to Christ, we're no longer of this world. In other words, we have dual citizenship. We happen to traverse, we walk in this world, but God gives us a new passport. It's called We're Citizens of Heaven. It has a new constitution, a new bill of rights, a new code of conduct. We are different. It's the culture above every culture. It's being citizens of the kingdom of God. But we still have to walk in the world. We can't sit behind a Christian ghetto, tie a verse to a stone, throw it over the wall, hope it hits somebody on the head. They'll open up the verse and they'll come to Christ. God says you need to walk in this world. You need to be in the world, but not of the world, so you can minister to the world. But you always recognize where your citizenship. That's why it calls us foreigners, aliens. And so it's a whole new identity. When you start knowing you're living for a different kingdom and you're representing the king, it changes your perspective and your attitudes. There's this formula I share called S equals R over E. S could be satisfaction or significance or success. R is reality and E is expectations. Now, every great leader will tell you the beginning of being a great leader is to find out what reality is. Not your perceptions of reality. That's not reality.
Mm-hmm.
What is reality? Then adjust your expectations to that new reality, and you will enjoy success or significance. And so the point is that what's truth? And so when you find out who you are in Christ, that's the new reality. And you adjust your expectations to that new reality.
Wow. Good stuff, George.
What's truth? Jesus. I'm the way, the life, the truth.
Yeah.
Are you talking about the known known or the known unknown? That's a little Rumsfeld moment there.
Yeah.
But I really like that. I think, Bill, we forget who we are.
Totally.
We see guys go back to drinking because they forget they're alcoholics. I can handle this. Never worked before. Every time I get away from Jesus, I mess up. But my pattern is, I got this.
You know, it's interesting that somebody, if their identity is, I'm an alcoholic, instead of their identity being, I'm a child of God, what kind of behaviors and what kind of patterns in life will that set up? So it's a matter of identity. It's true they may be an alcoholic, but if they actually embrace that as their primary identity instead of who they are in Christ.
Yeah, if that's the card they lead with, they're in trouble, right?
Yeah.
But I'm going to take a different route here than you guys on that. I think recovering alcoholic, and here's why. I've broken a lot of the commandments, quite a few of them. I've heard a lot of people say that they're a new creation in Christ and that they're never going to drink again, and they've been delivered, and they got undelivered real quick. And I think when you do that, what you're saying then is you drag God's name in vain through the mud. That's the third commandment. So for me, when I say it, I'm giving God the glory. But for me, it says the same thing. On my own, I am a sinner.
Well,
an alcoholic.
You're already saying then your identity really is in Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the way that you inform that statement for yourself.
Yeah, but I think a lot of people who get delivered drag God's name through the mud because they're encouraged to be delivered. And it's not a one shot, you're good to go now. You got to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily. And I think that gets lost.
Well, part of our identity, and especially for men, I mean, It's a shame that our society is feminizing men and masculinizing women, both lose in that case, instead of understanding the identities that God has created us to be. When a man captures a vision for who God has wired him to be, then he'll storm the gates of hell for the Lord. For instance, when you finally let a man know that he's created for three reasons, a cause to die for, a challenge to embrace, and loved ones to protect. Jesus had a cause to die for, the eternal salvation of all mankind. He had a challenge to embrace, which was the cross. He had loved ones to protect, which is you and I. And so he's our model for manhood. So every man I know wants to be a part of something larger than himself, a cause, something to give his life to know that his life matters. Every man I know wants to be challenged on a regular basis. Every man I know wants to protect his loved ones. If he's single, it's the uncared for, the underrepresented, the unwanted, the unloved. If he's married, it begins with his wife and his children. When you give him his identity back, a cause to die for, a challenge to embrace, and loved ones to protect, all of a sudden you'll find that his spiritual backbone gets stiffer.
Wow. We're going to take a really short break, Georgie, and when we come back, we're going to have more with Dr. Greg Borgon. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. Listen to Real Recovery on Faith Radio. We're back. Thanks for listening to Real Recovery tonight. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, Alex on the board. George, this is interesting tonight.
It's great.
Yeah. I'm learning a lot. Taking notes. I never take notes when you talk, but tonight I'm taking notes.
Yeah. Well, you know, the key here is this helps us with our game. How are we doing it? And he's given us some great examples on how you do it.
Mm-hmm. And community is important.
Yes.
And men make other men better. And there's a lot of value in coming together, and iron sharpens iron.
Well, we're supposed to come together. We can't do this alone.
No. I always love, I've been thinking about this all week, and I talked about this Friday, Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So it's really understanding the gift that God wants us to have, and then understanding who we are in Christ. And then that redirects and transforms our lives, like he was talking about.
Even you go beyond that to verse 10, that God has prepared in advance a purpose for your life.
Mm.
And that goes back again, George, to the identity
one
issue.
One-upping me again. Gotta one-up me.
Can you go to verse 11?
It's, you know, some people believe they're an accident, or they're a happenstance, or they're a mistake. What they don't realize, what it says in Scripture, that God superintended your formation in your mother's womb. He knew you before you ever were, and he set the days you would live on this earth. So you're not an accident. You're not a happenstance. You're not a mistake. You are on the heart of God, and we're on the heart of God before you ever came to be. Not only that, he set a purpose for your life. I'm not talking about a generic purpose. I'm talking about a unique purpose. That's what Ephesians 2:10 is actually talking about. But the only way you find out what you've been wired to do is when you tune your heart to the heart of God and you listen to a still, small voice. I was speaking at a class one time, and I talked to them about why does God speak so profoundly with a still, small voice, like he did with Elijah in the cave. And I believe it's because it forces you to lean forward to hear him. So until you're prepared to lean forward to hear the still, small voice of God, the profound voice of God in your life, I believe you're never going to know what your purpose is. So it's tuning your heart to the heart of God to figure out what that purpose is. And so that's another piece of your identity. We've all been wired a certain way. One of the things at Heart of Warrior Ministries, I'm president and founder of that, we take men through what we call phase two, which is the map. And we help them identify the trajectory for their life. Since they've already been through phase one, which calibrates their internal compass, the heart,
mm-hmm.
Now they're ready for phase two to find out what their unique map is. And so with the course of a lengthy period of time, they identify biblical purpose, life purpose, committed passion, non-negotiables in a role, unique methodologies, which is your toolkit, and ultimate contribution. And when you put that all together in a personal life mandate, it's your wiring. It's what God intended you to be and do, to invest your life in. It's the trajectory for your life, because God is more interested in you engaging the journey and leaving the destination to him. Oftentimes when we have such a myopic view on the horizon of a destination we've determined God wants from our life, and we don't reach it, we're terribly disappointed because we haven't seen the peripheral. When you change your mindset that God wants you to engage the journey and lead the destination to him, all of a sudden the peripheral opens up. And he'll take you to mountaintops you've never climbed. He'll take you to vistas you've never seen. He'll take you to places you can't possibly imagine. What you don't even realize is that God may be preparing you for something that doesn't even exist yet. So when you change your mindset and say, I'm going to engage God's journey for me with direction, focus, and intentionality. I'm going to lead the destinations to him. I'm going to embrace each one as they come along. And it's going to be this wonderful journey.
The best proof of that for me, Bill, is looking in the rearview mirror of how that's happened. And I look at your story that you gave at a church a few months ago. That reflects that all the way. You had no idea what you were going to do in your life, and look how it turned out.
It is true. Yeah, it's. I love the idea of having a focus and a trajectory and leaving the results to God. I like that, although it makes me a little nervous thinking, well, I don't really have a goal. I'm just going to go for it.
Well, yeah, we can't rely on him to handle it for us, can it? You know, and we can do such a good job ourselves.
Well, you know, what's interesting is it becomes fairly specific for men. I just finished a group of men in my home, and I had individual appointments as the last time. We've spent 9 months together. We met every other week, and helping them finalize their personal life mandate. And when they take a look at those two pages and they see their biblical purpose, their life purpose, and the other four components of their personal life mandate, that's so dramatically unique for them. Many of them come to tears. Some are overjoyed because they finally say, you know what, I can now live my life intentionally. It's not that you don't have a goal, Bill. You have a trajectory. Mm-hmm. You have a focus. You know, it's like taking 360 degrees around a compass. The direction God wants you to take, you may be at 359. George, you may be at 272, or even maybe even subsets of all of that. So it's not a matter of us heading in the same direction. It's the direction God has called us to head to. So it's unique. And so when you engage that, doesn't it become exciting? I mean, the wonderment of it. What's going to happen next? So it's not a matter of living without purpose. It's a matter of living with intentionality and allow God to take you to places you've never been before. Tell me that's not exciting.
I think it's very exciting. What happens if your trajectory is a Barca lounger like like George?
Only in the case of hockey.
Okay,
well,
there you go.
He was doing that S over A thing, yeah. And it was success. I was thinking of sleep. So, yeah, it could be. I love that. I don't think there's anything more exciting, guys, than working with men that are struggling with their life, knowing that you know the ultimate solution for eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and, you know, to help them overcome a problem. There's just nothing more exciting than that for me.
Well, you know, it's terrible. Sometimes when you take a look at journeys of some men and women who have two punctuations. They're coming to Christ and then waiting for God to bring them home. So they live with their bags packed, waiting for somebody 7 foot tall, wearing white, carrying a flaming sword to come in and usher them home. When it says in Scripture, you'll live life abundantly, the in-between time, the dash, if so to speak, and that you're to engage it with fervor, with excitement, with intentionality, with purpose, with focus, instead of living with your bags packed, hunkered down, waiting for God to usher you home. So life is to be lived. But when you live it intentionally, it becomes exciting.
I got my bag on my shoulder most of the time. I never use a caddy, you know.
No.
That.
You got like that hobo stick with the little neckerchief on the back.
Yeah, it's not working too well.
No, it's not.
You got to get into action, don't you?
Yeah, you do. You do. And one time I did a workshop called Living a Balanced Life is Futile. That was the name of the workshop.
Oh, thank you.
But here's what I said in that workshop and what I've conveyed since then, certainly. If you seek to live a balanced life, it's like walking a high wire. Your body's constantly under tension. The winds of crisis hit you from the left and you lean into them. The winds of crisis hit you from the right and you lean into them. You're just trying to get from point A to point B, and you're living with anxiety and tension. And so we go to time management seminars. And I'm not against time management seminars or against setting priorities for your life. But the fact of the matter is, if you're making these constant adjustments, because you can't plan for every inevitability in life. There are things that are going to happen to us that we can't plan. Crises that are going to come that are going to almost knock us off the high wire. So we're constantly adjusting, reorganizing our life. And so are we living an abundant life when we do that? I don't think so. So when I take a look at the life of Christ, I don't see him ever in a hurry. As a matter of fact, he was accused of being late 2 days for Lazarus' death or his burial. But he came at the right time. And even when he was ministering to thousands, he decides to get in a boat, go across the lake, and the disciples find him on the other side of the lake praying. And you can imagine what they must have been thinking. We got ministry to do, Lord. What are you doing? What did he say? I must be about my Father's business. He had a single focus. So Christ didn't live a balanced life. He lived a centered life. So what does it mean to live a centered life? Again, it goes back to this calibration. Central beliefs, core value, worldview, motives, tuning your heart to the heart of God. It's like instead of being on a high wire, it's almost like now it's a spinning top. Why does a spinning top maintain its balance? Even if you whack it on the left or whack it on the right, it uprights itself. It's because its balance, its equilibrium is at the core. So living a centered life, tuning our hearts to the heart of God, living intentionally, taking action. We do have responsibility to to live a life of godliness. We're empowered by the Spirit of God, but it's a two-track process. So living a centered life, that means that whatever storms in life hit you, you'll right yourself. It may knock you off balance for a moment, but if you're living a centered life, you know what the core is. Mm-hmm. You know what's important.
We're going to take a really short break. When we come back, we're going to have one more segment with Dr. Greg Borgon. Thanks for listening tonight. Hope you're enjoying the show. Beautiful Sunday evening here in the Upper Midwest. Stay with us. We'll be back in just a minute.
See if I've got you have a...
Hello, everyone. Welcome back. Thanks for staying with us. If, in fact, you did.
I did.
I wasn't talking to you.
Okay.
I was talking to Alex. Thanks for staying with us tonight, Alex.
No problem.
Yep. On the board, making it all happen. George, this has been a fascinating hour. I know that we're going to ask him back before the hour ends because there's so much to learn. And as we try to move from behavioral addictions into a transformed life, we need tools to do it. And he is opening up the toolbox tonight.
Yes. I think the key for me that I'm getting that's helping my walk, doctor, is that it's too easy to focus on stopping a behavior and not developing the relationship that's going to transform me. So I might get small-time successes, but I'm always in an avoidance response, especially the guys we work with early in recovery. Not to say that we get overconfident, but you should be growing more Christ-like as you move along. And the transformation is lifelong, isn't it? We don't arrive.
Well, it's never been a method. It's never been a process. Never been a strategy. It's always been a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a vibrant relationship with Christ. When I talk to people about spiritual disciplines, I said, if you are practicing a spiritual discipline for the sake of the discipline, you're going to end up a failure.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual disciplines were always a means to a greater end, to stoke your relationship with Jesus Christ, to tune your heart to his heart. You hear what he has to say. So you see the world as he sees the world. You value what he values. Your attitudes are his attitudes. Your motives are his motives. And your behavior then will reflect his identity. It'll be processed through your own personality, your own uniqueness. But most of the world, the only time they're going to see Christ is you and I, you and me. And so tuning our heart to the heart of God, living as we've been talking about, will give people a sense of who Christ is. But it's always been a relationship. It's never been a process.
What's the best way to stoke my relationship with Jesus?
Well, it depends. I mean, you know, some people will tell you, well, do you have a devotional life? I ask people, not only do they have a devotional life, but they need to understand that there's no one way to have devotions. How do you go ahead and tune your heart to the heart of God? How do you carve out time to spend with the Lord? What do you do with that time? When I tell people that when you go to the Word of God, which says the Word of God is living and active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart, is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So do you go to the Word of God with intentionality? Do you begin by saying, Father, I want to learn something about you today from your Word. I want to know what you think I need to know at this stage of my life. If there's something I need to correct in my life, if there's some perspective I need to adjust, I want to hear your voice in what I read today. That's a whole lot different than opening up the Bible and say, okay, I left off in Genesis 3, I'm going to start in Genesis 4. So the idea is going to the Word of God with intentionality. The same thing with prayer. Prayer isn't always verbal. You can be in prayer by not saying a word, by being tuned to awareness of God wherever you're at, by even taking a look out the window as I'm looking out right now and seeing his nature, by seeing the beauty of a lake, by living in one of the best places in the world, as far as I'm concerned, is Ireland. I mean, by even thinking of those things, it's an act of worship. It's prayer. The way in which you carry yourself, the attitude you convey to your workmates is prayer. To God. It's speaking to the heart of God. So it's changing our attitudes about these foundational understandings of how we walk in terms of Bible study, prayer fellowship, for instance. I'm always amused when a church or some agency says, we're here to develop community. We're here to establish community. Well, what I know about community, it isn't something that you can establish. It's a byproduct of something else. First of all, you come together based on an affinity. The affinity may be your followers of Christ. The affinity may be you like riding Harley Davidsons on the weekend. So you come together based on an affinity. Community is organic. It emerges over time when you gather together. It's not something you can orchestrate. The best thing you can do to create community is to remove obstacles from it. What's preventing you from experiencing real community, as the Bible says? You got to remove those obstacles so that it can emerge on its own. And then out of that community, deep friendships are formed. So affinity, community, and friendships. So important. All of those things are important.
I love that. You talked about a couple things that I struggle with. There's a lot of days I blow through my devotions because I want to watch like Squawk Box on CNBC to see how the market did. And or I got to, you know, I'm late. I got to get going. And I guess for me,
late
Bill,
for what?
For what I've got out of this is that I've got to make this more of a priority like it used to be. I'm kind of going through a period where just kind of going through the motions. You know what I mean?
Well,
and you're right. I don't have anything to get to. I really don't.
Well, it becomes a task instead of an engagement.
Yeah.
And so you go
exactly.
through it.
And
it's a box to check, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
I think it was Munger who came out some years ago with a little track called My Heart, Christ's Home. And he talks about five or six rooms in a house. He talks about your mind and what are you storing in your mind. He talks about the living room or the library. When you come down the stairs, there's Jesus waiting to spend time with you. And you know it's important, but you rush off to the activities of your life. And it walks you through all of these rooms. And even a workshop. What are you doing with your hands? And then Jesus comes from behind and puts his arms around you. Let me show you how to use your hands. And it's understanding its relationship. So prayer, it's a relationship issue. It's not a task. Bible study, it's understanding the relationship and embracing it. It's not a task. Worship, it's engaging majesty. It's not a task. And so it's a matter of perspective, isn't it?
It really is. I had never thought about Jesus is downstairs waiting for me when I get up. You know? Like, I doubt he's watching Squawk Box.
I doubt he is, too.
Come here, look at this. Yeah, I love that.
And he better not be in your Barca lounger.
Oh, that's where I am.
I know.
Yeah, some time ago, I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I was brought in to talk to several leaders. They were Christian leaders, and they weren't the only ones responsible for the renovation of inner city of Chattanooga. But there were many of them. 15 of them were there, and they came in with their entourages, and they didn't know me from Adam. And so they're all around this U-shaped table and jockeying for position. And so I saw what was going on, so I started off by saying this. I said, if they erect a statue in your honor, chances are it will serve as a perch for pigeons within the first 3 weeks of its construction. If they put your name on the side of the building, people aren't going to check into the substance of your life. They're going to know how much money you gave to put your name on that building. Then I said, I'm not against philanthropy. What you men have done, what you leaders have done to Chattanooga is mind-boggling. But I'm here to tell you the only legacy worth leaving is the godly legacy you leave in somebody else's life. Because there's only four legacies you can leave. No legacy, which is a legacy. A perishable legacy, which will outlive you. A bad legacy, and we've got plenty of examples of that. Or the only legacy that matters, which is a godly life. I define legacy as the aroma left in the nostrils of those God's called you to influence long after you're gone. And some of us, frankly, are going to leave a stench.
He's looking at me again.
He's a smart man, George. I told you he was smart. Two PhDs.
So, yeah, you would need two for that. But the important thing is we can change this anytime we want.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's a matter, again, of intentionality. It's going back to James that says that action, it takes action.
Don't promise, just prove.
Show me what you're doing. Don't tell me what you're going to do.
Yeah, just do it, huh?
Well, what he talks about in James that even the demons know the scripture and shudder.
Yeah.
So what are we doing? This is great, though, because we got a lot of things we can take away and improve.
I agree. There's a lot. I'm going to listen to it tomorrow. on the podcast on My Faith Radio, and just go to the show page, Real Recovery, and you can send this episode to your friends. And you can share it with them, because there's a lot of stuff to process from this episode, George.
You're going to listen to it tomorrow, and I am right after I do my quiet time in the morning. I'll listen to it.
Because Jesus is waiting for you in that room.
Yeah.
Which is going to last longer than usual tomorrow, isn't it?
Yep.
I think we learned how to do this, George. I think this is good information.
But I hope also what you realize that it isn't just a matter of somebody coming into your life as a sage on a stage. You need guides by the side.
Yeah. It's just been a long time coming, George, that we would sit down and get this much information in 1 hour.
It's fabulous. Thank you.
It's been fantastic. Thank
you
so much for being.
Is
there a website people can go to check you out?
Yes, Heart of a Warrior. It's www.heartofawarrior.org.
Fabulous. Well, George, that wraps up tonight's episode of Real Recovery. And we're going to look forward to next week. We have Phil Tyler coming up next week to share his testimony. So we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Good night, everyone. God bless.
Hi, I'm Bill Arnold with George Fraser.
Hi, Bill.
Thanks for checking out this podcast of Real Recovery. You can hear the show live Sundays at 5 p.m. This, as well as many other podcasts, are available to listen to while you take a walk or do whatever you want to do. The address is myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening.